Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we'll be looking at verses 17 through 24. As we continue in our study of Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Divine providence is God's holy and wise and almighty direction of all things, leading them, guiding them to their appointed ends. And in this morning's passage, we are struck by the mysterious and inexplicable working of such providence. How strange and seemingly unaccountable that life would be spared only later to be taken. Even knowing the joyful outcome doesn't change the fact that Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, and Romans 11:33, that his ways are past finding out. It's not just a disbelieving world that struggles with divine providence. I'm inclined to think that we all do. But thankfully, as believers, God's word is something that we all can consult to guide us in such matters. But again, the Bible warns us that the natural man, the unbeliever, the graceless individual, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not welcome or receive the things of the spirits. So such truths like divine providence are foolishness to him. They are lost on him. How sad that for far too many, life must be lived just as, you know, taking things as they come. To them, God, if he exists at all, God is like a prisoner to the world, to the unbeliever, shut up in the walls of his own universe, quietly waiting with nothing to do and no power to do it, should he be so inclined. That's the vision of God that most unbelievers have. But clearly, we can all agree this is not the picture of Jehovah we see portrayed in Holy Scripture. And assuredly, it is not how we see God operating in the life and the ministry of Elijah. Not even close. In 1 Kings chapter 16, 17, and 18, we see a God who ministers to our daily needs, a God who hears us when we cry to him, a God who directs our paths and walks in fellowship with his own, a God who is supreme in power, infinitely good, and ever loving toward all those whose hope is in him still, a God exceedingly holy and yet much involved in human affairs. So let's look closely at our passage this morning to become better acquainted with the living God and how he works mightily in the lives of those who truly serve him. And the first thing we discover in our verse there, right in verse 17, is a terrible devastation. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, this is the widow woman at Zarephath, the mistress of the house, her son became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. He expired. Now, my friends, there is nothing so wrong as when a child dies. It is a grief and a heartbreak like no other in the world. And few other pains so wound our souls. Never does a life event seem more out of sequence than when parents survive their own children. It is a loss that, frankly, I believe stays with you always, which God alone can comfort and ease. So it is a matter of some gravity to find in our text that this widow at Zarephath is being put through yet another test of her faith. Her son escapes starvation, but he is not to be spared. Sickness invades their house home with devastating effect. The child succumbs to an unnamed illness, and his young life is taken, leaving this mother, this widow of Zarephath, feeling like she's been torn up by the roots. Few things teach us more than adversity, and troubles have a way of distinguishing the things that really matter, but that doesn't make them any less hurtful when they arrive uninvited and unexpected at your doorstep or mine. How the death of that child must have cast a heart-sickening gloom over the whole house, including over Elijah. Who would not have been profoundly moved at the sudden, fatal turn of events that is recorded here? So perhaps we can understand the rather harsh words of this mother toward Elijah, recorded for us in verse 18. She said to him, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Obviously, those are words of grief and not so much faith. With her son's illness, no doubt came a steadily mounting fear. Had she escaped one judgment only to fall unto another? Would not the God who provided them food also grant healing? Disillusionment and doubt grew stronger as the child became weaker, until at last, with his death, she is inescapably burdened with a troubled conscience, grieving and brimming with guilt. Again, verse 18, "Have you come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance? You're holy, your God is holy. Are you simply here to make me feel bad about my past sins? Have you come to take away the life of the one thing that is dear to me in all the world?" It appeared that the loss of her son had awakened memories in this woman which had long been slumbering. Somewhere in this woman's past life, there might have been a dark deed which stood out in her conscience as exceedingly sinful. Note carefully, she refers to "my sin," "my iniquity." Perhaps a guilty act long buried seems uncovered now and judged in her son. On the other hand, and this is probably more likely, she may be just referring here to her own sinfulness in general as a former pagan and worshiper of Baal, because those worshipers did some pretty vile things as well. Whatever it was, the sense of sin was brought home to her own life as an avalanche of jagged rocks. It couldn't have hit harder if it had come on a 50-foot wave. This much we know. For reasons undisclosed, this woman was struggling with a guilty conscience, and in her intense grieving and spiritual immaturity, she imagines that God must be punishing her sin by taking her son. Now, this is not an uncommon response when people who do not know the Bible or God's ways experience a personal tragedy. You might remember the disciples in the New Testament in John chapter 9 questioning Jesus about the man born without sight. "Who sinned," they asked, "this man or his parents?" They didn't even allow for a third option. They were so sure of being right. I mean, they had God all figured out. If there was trouble, it was because there had been sin in this man's life, or maybe in his parents' life. Now, it's true in the broadest and the most universal sense, all disease, all defects, and even death arise as the fruit of sin. That's the fruit of what has come upon this entire world, Romans 5:12, with the divine curse that judged Adam's fall. Sin, in this frightfully sweeping way, lies at the bottom of all our pains, illnesses, and physical defects, not to mention our countless cares and sorrows. But the consequence of man's fall and sin entering into the world is an aftermath. It's a repercussion we must all bear and deal with. And to suggest that we can judge without biblical warrant that a specific individual, a specific disease or defect or disaster or death is the direct result of a specific sin swings very wide of what is allowed in the scripture. Now, it may be, but you and I can't judge that, especially when we remember that our Heavenly Father bestows grace and mercy toward us that knows no bounds. God can discipline with illness, as we find in James chapter 5. He can even take a life, as we're told in 1 John 5, for those who sinned unto death. But this is not what is in view here, either with the man born blind in John chapter 9 or with his poor widow's son here in 1 Kings 17. That's not at all what's happening. It's not in the least applicable to this situation. And the Savior, in answering the disciples' question in John 9 and verse 3, makes this abundantly clear. You remember how Jesus responded to them. Is this man guilty of sin? That's why he's blind. Or was it his parents' sin? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus replied. The blindness, this physical defect, was so that the works of God might be revealed in him. And with that, Jesus immediately restored the man's sight. Now, I don't think that it is in the least bit a stretch to suggest that both illness and death came upon the widow's son for the very same reason as Jesus mentions here in John chapter 9, that in him the mighty works of God might be revealed. By the way, the very same thing could be true of our Savior's sufferings. He suffered that the mighty works of God might be revealed. Remember in Matthew 26 and verse 38, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." And just think of Christ's loneliness and his prayers and disappointment with his own disciples, his blood and his sweat, the traitor's kiss. He was spat upon, he was buffeted, there was mocking, there was scourging, there was the agonizing cross. They stripped him naked, they impaled him with a spear, there were the jeers of his foes, the flight of his friends, the hours of agony at Calvary, the darkness, his being forsaken by God Almighty, and his thirst, and then finally the end. In all this, we are told in Acts 2:23, we see the will of God, yes, even the providential hand of God as well. And the prize for these sufferings was our eternal salvation, the purchase of the church as the bride of Christ. Jesus died to reveal in his salvation the mighty works of God. And the servant, Jesus taught us elsewhere, is not above his master. If he suffered to reveal those works, maybe we should expect some of that as well. So the next time we see someone who goes through personal loss or tragedy, let's not leap to the conclusion that pain is divine payback. God delights in doing the impossible, in curing the incurable, and yes, even bringing good out of evil. And sometimes, friends, sometimes our lives are the public platforms on which he accomplishes all this and more to the highest praise and glory of the Lord. But we have to move on to our second point. For having looked at this terrible devastation, we want to next observe a faithful intercession. Look down at verse 19. Having been confronted by the widow, Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was lying and laid him, the child, on his own bed. And he called to the Lord. What a vivid scene here opens before us. A crushed and grieving widow holding a lifeless child in her arms, and Elijah the prophet, whose only remedy is his faith in the God of Israel. We know from archaeological finds that in Palestine at this time, many homes had built on their roofs a guest room. And apparently it was in one of these upper rooms where the widow had boarded or housed Elijah during his stay. This has become known to us as the prophet's chamber, and many a believer has used them to the blessing of missionaries and itinerant preachers. And we find here is that house helped in a difficult time in Elijah's life. God used it for his glory to minister to his man. And what we find here also is that those who so minister to God's servants are never at a loss for their efforts, for their sacrifice. We have a missionary home just across the street from us here, and we use that as our upper room sometimes as well. And many of you opened up your homes to missionaries and students and others, and you are to be, I no doubt, blessed in that process. Whenever we do something for God, he will always be sure that he honors that effort. Notice in verses 19 to 21 that the boy, small enough to be carried in his mother's arms, is now taken by Elijah and laid upon his bed in that upper room. Three times, the Bible tells us, Elijah stretches himself out over the child, crying out to the Lord that his life, or literally his soul, would be restored. In his prayer, Elijah begins by expressing both sympathy and compassion for this poor grieving woman. Look at verse 20 again. O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? In other words, not only does she live with the stress and trials of famine in the land, but in addition, now she must bear with the disastrous loss of her son. Elijah was a great prophet. He was, in some cases, a stern prophet, but clearly he was also a man of genuine kindness and sensitivity, for ingrained in this prayer is a heartfelt concern that Jehovah would both comfort this widow and relieve her of her grief and her burden and her pain. How wonderful that while this prophet's highest aim was to advance God's honor with all his might and for as long as he lived, that his great mission was to commend truth and combat error, still he never lost sight of the very human, very personal needs that were all around him. Though toward King Ahab, his heart was filled with holy indignation, toward this widow and her son, his heart beat with overflowing sympathy and affection. He was indeed, James 5:17, a man subject to the like passions as we are. He's just a guy like you and me, with all the feelings and all the love and all the concern and care that we would have for those, I hope, around us too. Now, friends, in this striking story, surely the power of faith and prayer cannot fail to be noticed. Faced with the death of the child, Elijah knew immediately that he was to stir himself up to seek the face of God anew. And during this time, as he waited at Zarephath for God's directions, there in the widow's house, he no doubt had taught her and her young son all about the Lord, even as heaven continued to replenish their bin of flour and their jar of oil each day and at every meal, though famine ravaged the land all around them, they never went away empty or unblessed. And I'm sure that they felt secure in their circumstances, confidence of God's provision and his protection. That is, until calamity struck. And now we see Elijah again prostrate in both body and soul before the Lord, wanting him, seeking the Lord, crying out to him above all else. Elijah and this widow needed and were about to have their faith enlarged and stretched. You know, I don't think, if I'm remembering my Bible, I don't think that up to this point in Holy Scripture there had ever been a resurrection, a person brought literally back from the dead. And so what was about to occur was a massive miracle, an unmistakable demonstration of God's faithfulness and power. Well, getting back to Elijah and his prayer, the breathless body of this little boy lies on his bed, perfectly still, probably for the first time. And Elijah is moved deeply, as a man of God should be. And he lifts up his eyes from that cold, lifeless child to the living and life-giving God. And stretching himself upon the child three times, he calls to the Lord and cries, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. You can almost hear the anguish in his voice, but you can hear there as well his faith. Elijah is bringing this trouble to the only one capable of solving it, and that was the Lord. Which brings us to our third point, because we see here not only a terrible devastation and a faithful intercession, we also see a child's resurrection. Look at verses 21 and 23. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived. Now notice what Elijah does here. According to the Hebrew, he literally measured himself upon the child. So he is stretched and praying over this child. He does it once, apparently gets up, paces around the room until the Spirit tells him to do it again, and then again. Why do that? Three times, putting his body over the child, putting that little one's physical body in contact with his own. And I'm not sure I can even answer that, other than to suggest that it indicated identification with that child and that God's power in Elijah was passing to this little one in need. It took life to bring life. Just as Jesus put his hand out to touch and heal a leper in Matthew 8:3, It may be, and I'm only suggesting here, it may be in this unique case that God required contact for there to be an impact. But let there be no mistake, this was God's power through prayer at work. And so the child's soul returned. His heart quickened, blood pulsed through his veins as he took his first new breath. Elijah is often called a prophet of fire, and here he kindles life again in the cold ashes of death. Faith in God plus persistence in prayer are essential. James 1, Hebrews 11, Matthew 7, they are absolutely essential prerequisites for obtaining our petitions. We've seen how effective they were in Elijah's prayer, and they can be no less potent in ours, as James chapter 5 teaches us. Can you imagine the joy and the thrill in the prophet's heart when that little boy opened his eyes and said, "Hi, Elijah, I'm hungry, or will you play with me?" You have to forgive me, I'm reading into the text, I fully acknowledge it, but my grandsons have just been with me, so I'm projecting onto the passage. But don't you know how excited Elijah was? Karen and I just were told this past week of a former family in our church in New Hampshire whose 5-year-old grandson was killed. And how we would like to reverse all that. And someday, Jesus will. Say, "He hasn't given my son back, Pastor." Not yet. But if you believe, then there's going to be a great getting up morning and a wonderful reunion as we sit down together at the table of Jesus above. How excited Elijah must have been, how bathed in the tears of joy to be able to walk down from that prophet's chamber, holding in his arms that widow's living, smiling, breathing, squirming, bouncy baby boy, and giving him, for God's glory, back into his utterly astonished mother's arms. He has just been to the throne of all glory and grace and returning what boundless happiness he brings with him. And think of the joy we might bring with us if, like the prophet here, we persisted too in believing prayer for our sick and for our hurting and for souls who are dead in trespasses and sin, who needs a spiritual resurrection, and with whom we must come into contact if we expect to ever make an impact. We all know that as Christians we ought to pray, we should desire to pray. Prayer is one of those things the Bible tells us that mark us out as followers of Christ. We should be seeking the face of God, and like Elijah in that upper room, we all need to shut ourselves in, to be on our own with God, emptying the vessel of our hearts fully and openly to him. Jesus said, "Go into your closet and pray." What is prayer after all but heart-to-heart communion with the Lord? And oh, that daily we might pour out our very souls before him, because then and only then, like Elijah, we'll know the blazing fire of God's Spirit as we experience his power in our prayers and his presence in our lives and in our church. People, Elijah prayed. He did not pray in vain. He believed God's promises and rested on his faithfulness. What a bright example of waiting on the Lord, yet with persistent expectation that God was going to do something. In his ministry, the curtain here is drawn back for just a moment that we might see what kind of life it is that is fueled and then refueled through the power of prayer. And as I mentioned earlier, this, I believe, is the first instance recorded in the Bible of one dead being restored again to life. And never did a praying saint more fully receive his heart's desire than when Elijah took that child alive again in his trembling arms. For according to his faith, Matthew 9:29, it was done unto him. Now, of course, the sheer wonder and marvel of this resurrection miracle had a powerful and desired effect upon the child's mother. Look at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Previously, she had called Elijah a man of God. But now this miracle shows again, has demonstrated beyond all doubt, that Elijah was indeed God's man, a prophet of Jehovah, and that the word of the Lord which he spoke was indeed absolute truth. You know, man of God, that's a description of example and experience. We are all made children of God, John 1:12, through faith. But we don't become men or women of God until we live faithfully, just as Elijah here. Perhaps this morning we should all be asking ourselves, am I a man or am I a woman of God? I can't imagine a more honored title, can you? It is something to which we should all aspire, because whatever else we are, if we are not through Jesus Christ men and women of God, it matters not. It all comes to nothing. Let us surrender ourselves then to love and serve and to obey God only. Let us be a people given up to God, a people who live by the Spirit, who know God and who strive to do His will. Let us feed upon His word and live on His promises and hope in His return. Let us draw on His strength, telling others about the Savior, and let us follow Him at any cost, placing ourselves wholly at His disposal. Then will that grand title with all its joy and dignity be ours. Then, to His everlasting praise and glory, we will truly be men and women of God, and may heaven hasten that day. Allow me to close then with just some important lessons we learned from this episode in Elijah's life. First, we're reminded here that God will never be finished testing us. Why does God always test us? Christian asked in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The answer was so that our faith would be strong and that we will stand firm in our profession. People, there is no perfection in this life, and our faith and our knowledge of God will always need to grow and advance. Sorry, but you and I will never come to the place in our Christian walk where we have arrived, because there is always so much more, new and glorious discoveries of God in Christ, which we must learn, but will only learn as God takes us through the testing and the crucibles and the furnaces of life. Just as our Lord here, Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience by the things which He suffered, you and I as well will only experience God's wisdom and His enabling grace, which we would have never known if God had spared us all this world's floods and its flames. Whether we like it or not, adversity is our teacher. School is in session. And so instead of complaining, we should all start taking notes. Sanctified afflictions are ever God's way of weaning us off this world and preparing us to leave it, because we all will. Faith often grows, secondly, in the soil of suffering. That's my second lesson. Faith grows in the soil of suffering. In Hebrews 11:35, this woman in 1 Kings 17, she's singled out as an example of faith. She is among those who by faith received their dead raised to life again. So I'm inclined to think that this testimony, this testing with the death of her son, as painful as it was, gave her a testimony and was not in any sense a judgment, but was sent to bring to her a strengthening and a deepening of her faith. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, you'll remember, whom Jesus loved, was allowed to die so that others would see the glory of God in his resurrection. And if you don't think this widow saw the glory of God in the resurrection of her son, then you need to read again verse 24. She was absolutely convinced there was a God, Elijah was his servant, and the word of God was absolutely true. The promises of God could be altogether relied upon. Beloved, as God's people and more than almost anything else, faith is what is needed at this hour. But living by faith is seldom a smooth path. We often get there on a rougher road. But be encouraged, as someone has said, those bumps in the road are what we all climb on. Thirdly, in calamity, never forget the blessings of God. How can we forget, 51 weeks of blessing because we have 1 week of sickness in a year? But we do that. We're pretty bad at it, or good at it, however you want to look at it. This widow insinuated against God. She charged God foolishly right in the presence of that never-failing bin of flour and the continually replenished jar of oil. Now, I think she was a genuine believer, knowing that there was a true God, even concerned that her sins had offended him. But like the rest of us, when her world was shattered and all that was left seemed to be shadow and silence, she forgot in her grief the measureless mercy and goodness of the Lord. Now, that's all too human, but that doesn't make it right. So may we all, no matter what, affirm with that great sufferer of the Old Testament, Job, that the Lord gives and the Lord receives back to himself. Still, blessed is the name of the Lord. Fourthly, when wrongly and unfairly treated, let us learn patience. Elijah followed in the steps of the greatest prophet, Jesus Christ, who though he was reviled, the Bible tells us, reviled not again. This widow at Zarephath just unleashed it at Elijah in her desolation and pain, but the prophet's response wasn't to defend himself or to rebuke her in his turn. No, he showed heartfelt concern, went straight to prayer and to God. With patience and courage, he did his duty, putting the Lord's claims before his own self-interest. And he endured unfair treatment by waiting upon the Lord. And number five, the fifth thing we should all learn is that prayer is all-powerful when along the lines of God's will. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. That was said of Elijah. It can be said of us as well. Elijah prayed and the skies were sealed. Not a drop of rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again and it rained in buckets to abundantly replenish the land. Elijah prayed down fire from heaven. He prayed consuming a water-drenched sacrifice because of his prayers. But I must tell you that I don't believe he ever prayed more fervently or more effectively than when he interceded for this child and kicked the crown clean off the king of terror's death by seeing him brought back to life and giving him back to his mother's arms. Do you see it? Do you see it? Death itself. Death itself in our passage is conquered by prayer. Now, of course, that has to be along the lines of God's will. We pray in his will. We pray as Christ prayed, not my will, but thine be done. But here is a case where God overcame death through the prayer of his servant. Let's never forget that, especially as we pray for those who spiritually are dead, Ephesians 2, in trespasses and sins. What a strange providence of God, which aims not so much at the Christian's comfort here on earth as at our faith and at our holiness. Difficult days teach us things we would never learn otherwise. So as every one of us, pass through our own share of sorrows, may the Apostle Paul's expectation be ours when he said in Philippians 1:20 that whether in life or death, may the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great truths here. Now use us for your glory. And as we observe the table of the Lord, help us, Father, to lift up Jesus in our hearts and minds and in the observance of this ordinance. May the gospel go forth. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.